Therefore, and we'll finish with this hymn now, God also exalted him. God exalted him. He didn't exalt himself. Some of the phrases in the New Testament can lead to, I've heard people say, you know, if you ask them anyhow to distract you, you know, what was the greatest miracle Jesus performed? And they'll say the resurrection. That requires an immense rethinking. The New Testament doesn't present Jesus raising himself from dead. I mean, Father did that. I mean, he put his trust in God and God raised him. Twisted up here. So, who cares what I think, but I do think the greatest miracle Jesus did was to keep loving on the cross. You beat that and you're telling me something famous. I mean, that's his greatest miracle, to die the way he did. And maybe it'll be the same for all of us. God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. What is the name? We've got to come to it yet. So that at the name of Jesus, the name that Jesus had, Jesus' name, still hasn't been given us yet, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's the name given him. Lord. Now, Lord is, yeah, sir, we had it the other day, master, the king can be Lord, but Lord is the word used in the Exodus text for Yahweh. Kurios, he is Yahweh. He is God as Redeemer. He is God redeeming, reconciling the world to himself through Christ. He's the one who incarnates, I can't get a better word than that, enfleshes, enhumans the redemptive wonder of God and reveals God's glory, and he reveals it on the cross as a glory of loving, nothing else. Loving. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't do it for himself. He's asking us not to do it for ourselves. The glory of Jesus had nothing to do with Jesus' self-glorification, of course. It was so that God would be glorified through him. That's all he wanted. So I've presented you this hymn, which is often used in other settings, Trinitarian settings, and I don't say they're wrong, please. I'm not saying that at all. And probably if you took it at its deepest level, and if I could take it even deeper, you'd see that it was right to do that. So, but I really think in theology it's always best to start with what we know and work gently towards the mystery. If we leap too many fences and start too much, we don't connect back and we don't make sense to people, and we're likely to lose something. You know, we lose what we started with. And the danger of losing Jesus' real humanity is immense and almost universal. And it's only when we take Jesus' humanity seriously that we're anything to do with Christianity, because that's what everyone around him took. The crucifixion is serious. The tears are serious. The blood is serious. The not knowing is serious. The embracing Judas is serious. It's human stuff, and it's in the human stuff that God is revealed. And I'm not alone in thinking, am I, that the danger of Christianity is that it so divinizes that it's the earliest heresy, by the way. Docetism. The earliest heresy that hit the community was to be so confident in Jesus' divinity, because another divinity in the Hellenistic world wasn't a problem. They had hundreds of them. Just put another statue in your pantheon and who cares? I mean, just keep all the gods on side. So making Jesus divine, that was the easy bit. And that's why Paul and John, in his letters, we've just finished them in another place, they keep insisting it's only those who believe that Jesus is born in the flesh. You know, let's lose this historical, real humanity of Jesus in this ethereal thing, or we'll end up with an idol. Here's Paul, just to show you that earlier Romans saying the same thing. In other words, the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be son of God with power according to the spirit of holiness by resurrection. It was the resurrection from the dead Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's not saying anything different in this hymn. It's just that the hymn is heart language that is harder to tie down, if you could put it that way. Listen to Isaiah 52:13. Surely this is music in the background of this hymn. The suffering servant also poured himself out unto death, which is the phrase used in this hymn, Isaiah 53:12. He too was exalted. Same Greek word, same literary connection. So he's seeing Jesus as the suffering servant of Yahweh, the suffering slave, really, of Yahweh. Slave, again, the word. Here's Isaiah 45:21. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Isaiah 42:45. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Saviour. There's no one beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other. To me every knee shall bend, every tongue shall swear. See, every knee shall bend. It's quoted here. So Paul is a monotheist, for heaven's sake, seeing the wonder of God, but God is now revealed in this humble, in other words, delighting to be human, Jesus. It's hard being human, isn't it? I find it really hard sometimes, but I don't know any alternative. But, you know, half the time you wish to hell you weren't. So, because it's too bloody hard. Okay, Jesus accepted it all and embraced it all and kept loving through it all. Don't let's lose that and become some powerful. And Ephesians here, God put his power to work in Christ. God put his power to work in Christ. What power? Power of love. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. It's all here. Heaven. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. So I conclude with this other comment that I offered you. The exalted Jesus lives in the fullness of divine communion, enjoying the intimacy of the love of his Father in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Jesus shares to the full in the glory of God. He is the Lord to whom God has entrusted his power to redeem and to save. As we call upon him, Paul wants us to remember the way in which the Lordship of God is expressed in human terms. And it is with this in mind that he presents this portrait of the humble Jesus. He's appealing to us to live the life of Christ, to realize that everything we have is gift, and to use all our gifts in humble service of others. He's appealing to us to give our lives for others as Christ did. We are called to serve as slaves a living and true God, Thessalonians. Through love, in the Galatians he says, we're to become slaves to one another. In the future we shall share God's, Jesus' glory, but the path to glory is the same path as that taken by Jesus himself. And that's why Paul can write to the Galatians, may I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Luke gives us the following reflection on the way in which Jesus exercised his lordship. It's the scene at the Last Supper. Luke chapter 22. A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those in authority among them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become the youngest, the leader like one who serves. For who is greater, the one who's at table or the one who serves? Is not the one at table, but I'm among you as one who serves. Those statements introduced, you find them elsewhere in Matthew and Mark. Luke puts them at the Last Supper. And that's another little reminder to us to realize the Gospels are works of art. they're not chronology, and they're not just facts dotted along the line like a diary. They put this somewhere else. He puts it at the Last Supper quite beautifully, because at the Last Supper its meaning comes out very powerfully, doesn't it? And look what John does with the Last Supper in verse 13. You don't find this in the Synoptic Gospels. And I'm not suggesting Jesus didn't do this at the Last Supper. On the contrary, John presents it simply as what he did. But John sees in it what Luke has just seen. And maybe that's why Luke introduced that. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he'd come from God and was going to God, got up from table and laid aside his outer robe and tied a towel around himself. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was tied around him. And he said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also are to wash one another's feet." Jesus laid aside. The only other time that expression is used in the Gospel of John is when Jesus says, "I lay down my life of my own accord and I take it up." And lay down and take up are both in this scene. He laid down his garments. It's a symbol of death, laying aside the body. And he took it up again as the resurrection. So there they are, the same words in this subtle, but when you look at the literature that comes out. Jesus laid aside what was his own and took on the appearance and task of a slave that he might serve his brothers and sisters. In this final gesture, he gave expression to his own understanding of his life and of the life-giving which he was about to make. This is the meaning of the broken bread and the poured out wine. We are at the heart here of our understanding of God and of the essence of the human condition as being in the image and likeness of God. It is in his humble service that Jesus reveals what it is to be divine and what it is to be human.